to fulfill your promises to your people, to teach us, to reveal to us your glories by giving us spiritual understanding and spiritual perception of yourself. As we look this morning at the topic of meditation and how we are to learn to drink deeply from your word and to find all of the resources of grace as you reveal yourself there, your promises, as you give wisdom and understanding to your people, we ask that you would work in us the obedience, O Lord, of pursuing you in your word, and work in us as well the pursuit of this discipline of meditation. And so we offer ourselves to you as your sheep, as your needy ones, but we look to you, our ever-flowing and eternal source of grace and blessing, to hear our prayers, to meet us in our longings for your everlasting glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that we're eager to get back eventually to Revelation, the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8. We did take a detour last week as we considered the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Easter Sunday, but we're going to take a detour for a couple more weeks as well, and as the title of the message is obvious, and that detour is going to include looking at the topics of meditation, mysticism, and maturity, and looking at them distinctly, but seeing how they flow together for us to grow in our spiritual walk. As we spent some time in Revelation chapter 7, we considered the glories that await the saints once we leave this world. And we considered as well how that connects to the hope that marks the saints in this world as we await to leave and depart and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. However, I would note that it's possible to believe these things, to have our lives influenced by some degree and shaped by some degree by these glorious truths and this hope that every believer shares, and yet never really experience the delight, strength, comfort, joy, humility, obedience, wisdom, and holiness that these truths should produce. In other words, we can hear glorious truths, believe glorious truths, and live yet mediocre lives, mediocre spiritual lives, and acknowledge them and maybe leave with a sense of having a hope that is strengthened, and yet it seems to be a sense that stays with us for a very short while, never really takes root and grounds itself in our hearts. What's the reason for this? What is the missing link? It is this issue of meditation. And meditation, as it connects to mysticism, we'll explain that more next week, what is meant by that, what is not meant by that, and how these work together to grow us and to mature us in Christ. And it's important to pull the car over here, as it were, because of the things that we considered, and because of the things we are going to consider, because we want to be shaped and renewed in our mind and benefit from it in every way that God has intended, not only in these messages, but every time we come to God's Word. Now, it was my intention to cover this all in one message, but as I was coming to the end of preparation, I realized that it's best not to rush, and that's really what we would have had to do. So it seems worth taking the time, at least a couple of weeks, look at these topics. Now, even though it is two messages and we are slowing down just a bit, this is little more than a general introduction, but I hope one that will be helpful, instructive, and encouraging. Well, let's begin by considering the topic of meditation, the topic of meditation. Now, this will be worked out as we go through, but let's note up front that biblical meditation, the idea of meditation from a Christian worldview, from a Christian perspective, stands in direct contrast to meditation as the world would generally speak about it, which is influenced more by Eastern religion, and we're familiar with this, than anything from scriptures, at least in our day of age. And the idea of meditation, as the world would consider it, is that of emptying the mind of clearing the mind, maybe emptying the inner self that so we might be open to receive spiritual instruction, some kind of inner peace, some kind of inner influence to help us bring equilibrium to our lives, balance to our lives and to the world. You can think of all of the yoga studios and that kind of thing as well. If you can contort your body in some particular position, this opens you up to receive some kind of inner blessing and sanctum and so forth. And so we're familiar with that. That's generally what the world would mean by it. But biblical meditation is not a matter of clearing or emptying anything. It's just the opposite. It is a matter of filling the mind, filling the heart, filling the inner person with the truth of God as He is revealed in Scripture, with the knowledge of God, with thoughts of God, with contemplation of God. And contemplation is sometimes what this is considered under. It is then in the regenerate believer's heart, or meditation is in the regenerate believer's heart, access to understanding and considering and thinking about God as He is revealed in the written Word. And again, we'll consider that in a few different nuanced ways. Let me begin by noting some of the terms and the ways that the idea of meditation is spoken of in Scripture. And this isn't exhaustive, but it is basic and fundamental. The first term, and I won't torture you by trying to pronounce the Hebrew words, but nonetheless, the first term has this sense, the idea of, and I quote from one standard lexicon, meditate, muse, commune, speak, and complain. And those are all various ways that it's translated. Actually, this term is sometimes also translated as sing, singing to the Lord. That's rare, but it is sometimes translated in that way as well. Another captures the meaning of this term as the base meaning of uttering a sound of any kind. This figure of meditation, the act of thoughtful deliberation with the implication of speaking to oneself. So it's the idea of inward thinking, talking to oneself, rolling over within the mind the truth of God. Let me give you one example of this in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Excuse me. I'll try not to cough into the microphone. But Psalm 119, verse 97, he says this. He'll twice use this Hebrew term that we're considering here in verse 97 and verse 99. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers." Here it is again. "For your testimonies are my meditation." The psalmist here is speaking of his absorption in Scripture, his absorption in the Word of God, in the written Word of God. It is something that is with him all the day. It is something that he is speaking to himself, that he's running around in his mind, that he's arguing with, discussing with, thinking about within himself. It is the law of God that is influencing all of his thoughts and all of his ways. And so it is this attitude towards Scripture, it is this thinking on Scripture that makes him wise, wiser even than those who are more aged than him, even wiser than those who would presume to be his teachers, who may have more knowledge in terms of data, but they do not have more knowledge of God. He says, "I understand," in verse 100, "more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." And there we see this meditation is matched, as we'll see repeatedly, with obedience of life. It also produces in him a wise life that in verse 101 turns away from evil that he may keep his word. It produces in him a constraint to the ordinances of God in verse 102. And in verse 103 and 4, it produces in him delight. It produces in him joy, a kind of sweetness in his walk and his fellowship with the Lord. Now, the same term, but in a noun, that was in a verb form, is often translated as well, meditate and muse, and it has the idea of the inward turn of the soul toward God. If you're in Psalms, then you could go ahead and look at Psalm 77, where he has a couple of instructive uses of this term, beginning in verse 6. Actually, beginning in verse 5, he says, I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Verse 6, I will remember my song in the night, and here's our term, I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. In verse 12, we see the content of this meditation. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. He'll think about the Word of God. He'll think about the work of God in his life, the work of God in the life of his covenant people. He will muse, consider, talk, ponder these things. I will meditate on all your works and muse on all your deeds. In fact, there is this word-centered use of this term throughout the Old Testament. Again, let me just give you a few examples of that. It is meditation on his precepts that has the idea of the principles, those things laid down in God's word that are to be guiding rules that direct the life of the believer. In Psalm 119, 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. The statutes in Psalm 119, 23, your servant meditates on your statutes. The wonders of God in Psalm 119, 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. In Psalm 143, the work of his hands, on his wonderful works in Psalm 145. In other words, there is a God-centeredness that's considering God not only as he's revealed in his way, but considering God in terms of all of the instructions that he has given, considering God in all the ways that he himself has applied his covenant faithfulness to his people so that there might be the gaining of strength and of wisdom of those who belong to him. The idea then is to think, to talk to yourself, to talk to God about all his deeds, to think of covenant faithfulness, his commands, the principles of righteousness in his word, all the marvelous ways that he has worked and shown his power in the life of his people as a nation, as an individual. All of these are contained and should be, are directed in the heart of the righteous as they meditate on God. Another term is very similar, and it has, and I quote from, again, a standard lexicon, basic meaning and of a low sound characteristic of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. Actually, it's this idea, this sense of meditation out of this term, that is given to us through in the life of Joshua that we're familiar with, Joshua 1:8. Let me just read it to you. Joshua 1:8 says this. Some of you may have memorized this verse. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. You shall ruminate on it. You shall let it roll over inside your heart and your mind day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Now, this is actually a very significant transition in the life of God's people. Consider this. Joshua comes right after the last book of the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the first time what Moses was given on Sinai, and as he is as the word from the Lord to this now covenant nation who had been called out of Egypt, it was the first time that Israel was not only a nation in fulfillment of a promise to Abraham, but it was also the first time that they had the written word of God. The written word of God. They had the law of God written down for them, written down and to be preserved by kings and the faithful throughout the life of the nation. It was the foundational document for the people. It was a revelation of who God is, how the world came into being, how they came into being, the promises of God and the instruction of God to them and how they were to live as a covenantly faithful people within this world. They had the written word of God. And so as Joshua is given in place of Moses the responsibility of leadership as they were coming into the promised land, now the second generation of Israel, the one instruction, the foundational reality of his life, the one thing that was to permeate all of his being as a leader of the people of God was meditation on the word of God. That it owned him inside. That his thoughts, his affections, his considerations, his grumblings, his prayers, his needs, his everything was to be centered now on this written word of God. It was to give him wisdom. It was to be the foundation of his spiritual life, not only for him, but also for the nation. It was to produce in him obedience and how he would call the nation to obedience to God. You can remember that highlighted at the end of his life in Joshua 24 that he says, "Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You make your choice." How are they to serve the Lord? In faithfulness to him and his word, meditating on all of the things that he had done, pulling them out of the nation of Egypt, bringing them into the land, even his judgments on the generation that had gone before as they died in the wilderness because of their sin and their unbelief. He says, these are the things that are to shape the framework, the worldview, the mindset of the people of God. Interestingly, it is this same reality that is at the very beginning of the Psalter. In Psalm 1, as God has placed this psalm at the very beginning of the Psalter to establish the godly man, and it's fleshed out in a variety of ways through the rest of the 149 psalms that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. And what does he say of the godly man? What does he say of the godly man who knows the blessing of God, who knows the fruitfulness of spiritual life walking with God? He says this: his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In his law he meditates day and night. But he says more. You're familiar at the beginning. He says, the godly man is the one who avoids the distractions of the world, avoids those things that stand in opposition to God, avoids those voices that confuse and oppose the word of God. Instead, in contrast to that, he is turned to God's word. He is turned to the wisdom and the revelation of God in the law. He is a person who makes choices. He makes choices to avoid certain things and embrace others. And he embraces what his heart finds delight in. He meditates on what his heart finds delight in. And what is that? It is in the law of God. We can think of that as the word of God. This delight produced in his life discipline. And it brought within his own soul spiritual joy, maturity, and fruitfulness. He will be like a tree firmly planted by many streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. He is a godly man. He is a stable man. Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and that delight translates into meditation, considering, thinking, rolling over within himself. This God-centered and word-centered delight marks the desire of the righteous throughout then the Old Testament and throughout all of Scripture. Again, they meditate in various uses of this term on statutes, testimony, word, wonders, doings, and works. It is the Word of God that is the inward thoughts of the righteous, even as they lay in bed at night. Listen to Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. My soul, verse 8, clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What do you habitually think about at the end of the day? What is the last thought on your mind as you close your eyes, you're laying in bed, and you're going to sleep? What is it that is ruling your thoughts, that's directing the inner focus of your soul, the orientation of your mind? Here he says, for the righteous man, it is to meditate on God, to meditate on his doings, to meditate on his testimonies. What is the first thought that comes to your mind when your eyes open the next morning? For the righteous, it is to immediately direct the thoughts towards God, to consider his ways, to consider the day, to consider his needs, to consider his word as that which shines light and gives direction to his life. So the overall idea is, then in these terms in the Old Testament, is again that the inward thoughts, reasoning of the godly are captured with God as he is revealed in Scripture, captured with his works in the world and in their own life, captured with the way that he displays in multifaceted dimensions his covenant faithfulness to his people as he applies his promises and he unfolds his promises and he upholds his promises to those to whom he has given them. And it is this inward gaze of the soul, then, that produces within the heart of the righteous true worship, wisdom, humility, trust, obedience, hope, comfort, and courage. Do you know those things from the Word of God? Do you find that in your soul, the time you spend in the Word of God is producing that inside, is producing that in the main, within your affections, within your heart? If that's not the case, then it may very well be, and almost certainly is, because you are neglecting meditation. You are neglecting the discipline of meditation on the Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, we come to the same idea, although it takes it in a slightly different way. You won't come across the term meditate in the New Testament, but there are a variety of ways that this idea is captured. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, there is the term logizomai. Now, I say that because you'll remember that from last week. It is the term that is translated as credited or reckoned. It's the idea of imputation, and we looked at that in the life of Abraham. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, and that was written not only for his sake, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited, and yet ours in the more glorious faith in the revelation of Christ, who has come as the fulfillment of the promises, who has paid an atonement for sin, who has risen from the dead, who has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, who has sent his Spirit as he awaits his return as sovereign king. But there are a variety of other ways that term is used. There are a variety of nuances, as there often is with various terms in Scripture and in our own language, any language. One of those nuances carries this sense of that verb form there, to think about something, and I quote again, to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. Again, it's engaging the mind. It's to think about something, not something vague, not something nebulous, but to think about something, in this case, to think about what is true, to think about what is revealed, to think about the Word of God, to think about the gospel. It's often translated as consider in this use of the term. It's often translated as consider. Now, there's, a variety of ways that that's used in Scripture. But let me note for you some of the ways that it's used in most directly related to this idea of meditation, where he uses it in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, when he says that we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin. And how are we to consider ourselves? And he says we are then to think about who we are in terms of our relation to Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How is this consideration to come? How is this meditation to come? He says, because he has revealed something to you, namely, that God has created a new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Adam all men fell, but in Christ all who are in him are made alive. And this being made alive in Christ introduces us to this great reality, Paul says, of union with Christ. We have been united with him in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection. As he is walks in newness of life, so we who are in him also have a newness of life. Now, that doesn't mean automatically then that we live perfectly holy lives. He says then we need to consider these things. We need to think about them. We need to run them over. We need to read them. We need to understand what he was saying. We need to apply it to our life. We need to apply it to our life in the midst of temptation. We need to apply it to our life in the midst of doubt. We need to apply it to our life as we consider how to live righteously for Christ in this world. He says, consider these things. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Think within yourselves. Logically apply to yourself. Run it over in your head and consider how this is true because of your union with Christ and that reality of it, that you are alive to God, that sin no longer reigns in you, that now righteousness is your new master because Christ is your new master. And so he uses it there. He uses it in the idea of how we are to consider our future glory that gives us strength in suffering. Paul said it this way in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans, I consider, there's our term, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How is he drawing strength from this? Because he has been able to see the glories himself in a unique way. But he reveals those glories are revealed in Scripture. that being fellow heirs with Christ, that we have an inheritance to come. And he says, I consider then the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, think about it. Consider it. Know what your future is. And by faith, lay hold of those promises of God and draw strength in suffering. Why? Because there is a greater glory that is yet to come. It's not unlike what Jesus says when he says, what does it profit a man if he gains this whole world and forfeits his soul? What does it profit a man to gain everything that is passing away and is temporary and to forego what is eternal and glorious and true and always the blessing of the hearts of the people of God who trust in him? Well, we won't look at all of these. It has the idea of self-reflection, meditation on God's power. But let me jump to this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where a form of this verb is translated as to dwell. You're familiar with this. Let me read it to you. In Philippians 4, 8, he says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell, there's our term, on these things. And he uses a form of the verb there that speaks, you're to think within yourself, you're to dwell within yourself, you're to reflect and turn these things back within on yourselves. What? What is true, what is lovely, what is pure, what is of good repute, what is excellent. You're to let your mind dwell on these things. You're to let your mind think on these things. And of course, the very center and heart and essence of those things are what are revealed in Scripture, what are revealed about Christ, what are revealed about the church, about the promises, about our future. Of course, it applies to a variety of things in life, but they flow out of and are grow out of that soil of God's Word and the revelation of God in Scripture. You know, just take that as a grid, if you will, as an evaluative grid. What are your thoughts? What are my thoughts throughout the day? What are the things that are the most influencing on your mind? What are the things that you think about the most, that you meditate the most when you're driving in your car, when you're lying in bed, when you're sitting at home, when you're talking with your friends? What is it that fills your mind? What is it that draws the attention and the gaze of your soul and of your mind? Those are the things you meditate on. We are called to meditate on what is God-honoring. What is Christ-honoring? What is true? And when you think of that, then, as our mind is engaged in this kind of meditation, there it brings us into other New Testament commands that are connected to this idea of meditation. One of those commands is to renew our minds in Ephesians 4:23. Or in Colossians 3:1, to set our mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. Set the mind on the things above. As a matter of fact, when he gives that exhortation, when he gives that command in Colossians 3, it's set in contrast to false forms of spirituality that look to harshness to the body, a kind of legalistic approach or some kind of fantastical, mystical approach. We'll talk about that later. And vision of angels and so forth. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, no, the real way of holiness, the real way of encouragement, the real way to battle sin, the real way to sanctification is to take hold of your mind. To take hold of your mind and to think on those things that are revealed to us, to think on those things that are true, to think on the realities of Christ, who though he is not seen with our physical eyes, is seen with the eyes of faith in Scripture and who is now at the right hand of the Father for us. It is in this way we put to death the members, the sin that is in our members. It is in this way we're able to be conformed to the image of the one who created us in verse 10 of Colossians 3. It is in this way we are to walk in love and patience. It is in this way that we walking in love are to fulfill all of our relational responsibilities, whether in the work or at home or in the world. It's by meditating. It's by letting our minds be influenced by Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 13, he puts it in this way, gird up your mind for action. Gird up your mind for action. The main idea in 1 Peter 1:13 is that we're hoping, we're setting our hope on our on all the promises that are in Christ and our inheritance in Christ. Now, in each of these commands, then, we are called to take control of our minds, of our thoughts, and direct them toward the revelation of God as centered in the person and work of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the idea of the biblical terms, the biblical references to meditation. And it is to be the hallmark of a believer. But let me go to some other ways that meditation has been talked about and defined. Well, one of the most simple definitions of meditation is this, and this I take from a really good book, if you ever, we've gone through it before as a church, once or twice, I would recommend to you. It's by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. But anyway, he helpfully defines it in this way. Deep thinking on the truth and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or upon life from a scriptural perspective, for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. That's a great way to put it and summarize it. Deep thinking on the truth and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or upon life from a scriptural perspective for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. Note how this brings together the emphasis on Scripture, the fruit of obedience, and the goal of fellowship with God. And all of those are encapsulated in the idea of meditation, that it is its focus on Scripture, that it ends in obedience, and that it has as its goal to enter into fellowship with God, with the living God. Now, if we go back a little bit later to the 17th century, we come across a standard work by a man named Edmund Cullamy. And writing on meditation, a very helpful work, I've slightly updated the spelling. If you've ever read anything from that point of view, you know they had a some confusing spelling. But anyway, here it is. He says, helpfully, speaking of meditation, it's an inward act of the soul, a spiritual act, whereby the soul doth recoil upon itself and looks back upon itself and considers all things that concern its everlasting happiness. It considers inwardly those truths of God that are for the good and the blessing of the soul, much like the godly man in Psalm 1. Now, this definition captures that idea that we mentioned earlier of ruminating and rolling truth over in the mind, regurgitating thoughts of God until they seep down into the soul, holding on to God and to the Word of God and to the truth of God and the revelation of God, and not letting that truth go until we have experienced the benefit of it, until we have learned a taste of it, until we have in some way had our souls and are edified and our minds renewed by that truth. That's the idea that he's saying. And he later adds this. A meditating Christian is one that chews the cud. Everybody know what chews the cud? Cows, they have all these stomachs and then they eat. It's kind of gross, I know. But nonetheless, anyway, they chew it. It goes into one stomach. It comes back up to their mouth. They chew it again and so forth. And he says that is the way that Christians are to handle the Word of God. He says he chews them over, ruminates upon them, so that they may be fitter for digestion and concoction and spiritual improvement. He doesn't just quickly eat it and leave it in a way that it's hard to be digested so that there's real no benefit, no nutrition to the soul that comes from the Word of God. And it is in this way, as we regurgitate, as we roll it over in our mind, Scripture, that he goes on to say that it pulls back the curtains of what is veiled so that the regenerate soul can gaze upon the beauty of God. In his own words, to an unconsiderating, his word, he actually used that word. I think he made it up. But to an unconsiderating and unmeditating Christian, God is a picture covered with a curtain drawn over it. He cannot see the beauty of God, but meditation draws the curtain and lets us in to behold all the beauty that is in God. So it's this idea of a picture, that this glorious picture of God, this painting of God, this glorious revelation of God is in Scripture, and yet it can remain hidden even to a believer who does not take the time to draw back the curtain to see and to gaze and to consider. One relates this idea, this concept, to that discontinuity between where we are now to what we will be. In other words, that now we walk by faith, but then we will walk by sight. Paul talks about that in Romans 8 and other places. But here we walk by faith, but one day when we are with Christ, faith is no longer of use to us. There's no need for it. We are in his presence. We see him with our eyes. We see him in the reality of who he is with our physical eyes. Looking forward to the resurrection there. But you get the idea. This author says this: faith is the characteristic of this age, as sight is the characteristic of the age to come. It explains why the word has priority now, whereas vision will have the priority when Christ returns. So this idea of meditation is connected to the reality of faith, which is connected to the reality of a regenerate heart, the indwelling spirit. And yet the presence of these gifts and the reality, even of the believer, can be variously experienced and realized based on the effort and the discipline of meditation on the Word of God. One can have all these gifts and these opportunities to gaze on the glory of God and yet see very little of it, see very little of the grandiose picture of God and the full scope of his glory and the revelation of redemption and his glory in Jesus Christ and what he's doing all the way to the end until the new heavens and the new earth. But one can miss this and the import of it by a failure to meditate. That's the idea. Faith that there is no nourishment of it on the Word of God through meditation. Let's consider another aspect of meditation then. It has as its object both books of creation and Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to that way, the two books of God, the book of creation and the book of Scripture, distinct and yet inextricably bound to each other. But let's consider this. While these are distinct, there is a delightful harmony between these two types of revelation of God, if we could say it that way. Regarding creation, in the light of Scripture, how are we to live in this world in light of Scripture? Well, God has given us endless things to capture our mind and to capture our affections and our attentions to consider eternal truths by the things that he has made. It's overwhelming how much this is brought together in Scripture. Let me give you just a sampling to make the point. This could be exhaustive. We could start in Genesis and be here for months on end. But let me give you a few examples. In Proverbs, we gain wisdom by observing, by meditating on the things around us that we notice in creation and in the happenings of men in this world. The sluggard, you'll remember in Proverbs 6:6, is to look to the ant. Doesn't have a leader, and yet it works hard. They work in unison, and they accomplish great things. Look at the ant. See how God has created this insect and this insect world and gain wisdom from it. Why? Because God made it so that we would consider it, so that we would learn. To a man who is in the dangers of sexual immorality, he says, consider the unfaithful woman, consider her end, and consider the end of those who go after her. Like an ox is led to slaughter, so is the one who foolishly gives in to sexual temptation. He says, think about it. Consider it. Roll it over. A wise person considers the need for preparation. In Proverbs chapter 24, he speaks of the man who was walking and encounters a field, and this field was not kept and it was not cared for. It had grown really unuseful for its purpose. He says it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, what did he do? He reflected upon it. He meditated, he thought, he considered, he reasoned, he observed from his observation. He says, when I reflected upon it and I looked and I received instruction, he gained wisdom, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. In every way throughout, he was saying, consider, look. Run it over in your mind. Think about the implications. Think about what this says. Think about your own life. In the prophets, we see this continually. Captive Israel, exiled out of her land, under the authority of a foreign nation, the temple laying in ruins. They are dominated by these great nations. They are weeping in the Psalms next to the brook because they are being taunted by their captors. They are at a low estate in their history. They are at a low estate in their life. They are being afflicted in their souls within and without in many ways. And yet God sends to them through the word of the prophet a promise that they are there by God's judgment and they will be delivered by God's salvation. They are there because of God's power to discipline them, and they will be released by God's power because he is the one who rules over the nations. And what does the prophet say in the midst of this? What does he say to a people who would otherwise think, how could anything change? How can God overcome our situation? All is hopeless. Everything we held dear has been destroyed and taken away. All of our hope has been vanished. It has been dashed to pieces. We are a forgotten people. We are a lost people. How in the world will this exiled nation ever come back to enjoy the covenant privileges of their God who made these promises? And what does Isaiah say? He says to them in Isaiah 40, he tells them to look, to consider what? The stars. Consider the stars, consider the greatness of their God. He says, he who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are its grasshoppers. He is the transcendent one. He is the one who rules the nations. He can use a nation to discipline. He can use a nation to deliver because they're all his servants ultimately. And what does he say? Look at who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23, Isaiah 40. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. Whom will you liken me that I would be as equal? Verse 25 says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. What does he say? He says, look, you captive people, you discouraged people, you depressed people, you sinful people. Look and realize that your God is not like these tribal, empty, vain gods of the nations, but he is the God who has created the heavens. He is the God who sustains all things by his power and for his glory. And remember that that God is your God, and your God has made a promise, and your God has brought to you a word of deliverance, and you are to find encouragement from it. And so it is with us. As we would walk outside on a starry night, as we would see them, whatever trouble may be burdening the soul of God's people, and we look and remember the one who made those stars, the one who calls them all by name, the one who knows our name, who truly know him, even knows it before the foundation of the world, is the same God who has redeemed us, is the same God who sustains the nations, who sustains and rules over our circumstances. That is the God to whom we pray. That is the God to whom we have entrusted ourselves. That is the God who works on our behalf. Why? Look at what he's made. Scripture says, look at the stars. Consider this God whom you serve. He is for you. He will do everything that he said he would do. You can think of Jesus regularly throughout his ministry, pointed to nature and said, consider God. Consider your circumstances. Oh, so many places we could go, but you can remember in Matthew chapter 6, what does he say? We are to pray to God. Give us this day our daily bread. We are to make sure that our treasure, he goes after that and says, is in heaven, that we truly are resting and wanting those things that he has promised to us relative to the kingdom of righteousness that we are to pursue with all of our heart. And he says, if we're doing that and we're praying to God and we're walking with him and we belong in his kingdom, he says, look around and look, you who now seem to have want, you have no want if you serve your God. He says, look at the lilies of the field. Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like these flowers are clothed out in the field, these inanimate objects. Consider the birds of the air. God feeds them daily. He meets their need for sustenance. He says, are you not a citizen of the kingdom more valuable than these? Are you not more precious to God than these birds that are sold for a cent, that die and no one knows, and yet you are a redeemed person of God? He says, don't be anxious. What is to be the fuel of that desire? He says, look at creation. God who cares for creation cares much more for you. He will sustain you. He will uphold you. You know the command. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. You serve Christ today and know that you have no need that will go unmet, no need that is necessary to serve Him and to live joyfully within His kingdom. Paul said that to the Philippians, didn't he? My God will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. And so he was content, whether those provisions were great or whether they were meager. Oh, and this could go on and on. We think of the wind, Jesus says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's going, where it's coming or going. But how do you know that it's blowing? Because you see the effect of it. You see the result of the blowing of the wind. And he says, so it is with the Spirit of God. I know every time I walk outside, I think of that as the wind is blowing. And I pray for those who need salvation. And I know that it is the sovereign work of God. I pray for those to grow in holiness whom we love and we need to see what to embrace more of the reality of Christ in their life. What reminds us of that? The wind, the trees, the leaves blowing on a breezy day, or even on a stormy day, and sometimes we think of the mighty power of the Spirit that has brought revivals, that has taken the most cold and dead heart and turned it into a servant of God like the Apostle Paul, and we have encouragement and we pray. Why? Because Scripture has given us light on how we're to view the world all around us and to take encouragement and understanding and instruction from the Word of God, even as it is confirmed and given an example to us in Scripture. It means that everywhere we look, God has made a world in such a way that everything our eyes meet is meant to be for us some source of instruction in worship, encouragement. We are to notice the world that God has made and look at the great realities that they're pointing us to. But Scripture is at the center of this all. As I've said before in Psalm 119, it's the unfolding of your word that gives light. It's Scripture where all of this is laid out before us and the glory of Christ is revealed. It's Scripture in the Old Testament that tells us of a coming king, that tells us of a promise that the work of Satan will be undone, that tells us of a promise made to a man out of which came a nation, out of which will come a king, out of which will come a Savior who is also going to return, who will have a kingdom in which righteousness dwells from shore to shore when He comes to take what is His own. In the New Testament, we have endless pictures of Christ, the glory of Christ as He's presented in four portraits in the Gospel. In Matthew, He is the coming King. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy to Israel in every way, from the genealogy to the prophets to the law. In every way, He is the fulfillment and the coming King. In Mark, He is the servant. In Luke, He is the Son of Man who emphasizes His humanity. In John, He is the Son of God in which His deity is held up before all of the world to be proclaimed. He is the suffering Savior. He is the one who in all four Gospels is shown to be the one who was crucified, who gave His life over, who was hung on a cross to give His life as an atonement for our sin, to rise from the dead for our life, and so that the message of His saving work might be proclaimed in all of the world. In Acts, we have the story of the church as the Spirit was given in Acts 2:33 when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost and empowered Peter to stand up and to preach the first Christian sermon on a day on which 3,000 souls were saved. And then the gospel spread and spread and spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. And onward it went, as it was taken by those who knew Christ to every new land where He would be proclaimed and He would accomplish salvation. And then we go to the epistles where all of His work is explained and applied to the church who is living in a hostile world. And then we go to Revelation where His return is anticipated and the fulfillment of all the promises in Him are made real. And all of this is the fodder for our thoughts and for our meditation. And it is for those for whom the veil has been removed, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3. And the Spirit is given eyes to see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Word. And as we think about these things, as we meditate, as we consider them, as we shape our worldview, as we let it shape the way we view the world, it should produce, if it's real meditation, if it's empowered by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that it produces obedience and conformity in our life. That's biblical meditation. It's Word-centered. It sees the works of God in all that He has made. It produces obedience in our life. It produces conformity to His will. Let me say these a little more quickly here. Colomy, going back to Edmund Colomy, makes this point in by the repeated reminder that to always be learning and always listening to sermons or always reading without meditation and where there is will lead to a famish, actually, of the soul rather than to a flourishing of the soul. He puts it in this way. It's rather interesting. He uses this term. He says, "For a great scholar will meditate to find out some glorious expressions, some curious notions, but goes home never the holier, never the better." You know, in our media age particularly, it's possible to fill your days and to fill your moments with endless sermons, endless conferences, endless discussions and panel discussions and whatever else it is that are good things in and of themselves. But to go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, passively always receiving but never actively engaging, never taking time to consider all that is being said, and so that you can listen to 15 sermons and benefit very little from it. Why? Because it lacks meditation. It lacks consideration. It lacks the discipline to stop, take what was learned, apply it to our life, run it over, consider the implications, talk to God about it. It'd be better to listen to less sermons and to increase meditation. It'd be better to listen to one or two sermons and to draw out all the truth that is to the benefit of the soul than to listen to 10 and maybe to have filled your mind with a lot of thoughts, but to be no more humble, no more worshiping, no more hating sin, no more loving the brethren, no more useful to Christ in His church. Meditation is the key to that. Meditation is the bridge that takes us from just listening and learning to actually believing, grasping, holding on to, and being changed by the truth of the Word of God. And the mind is the door to the affections, and so it is through the mind that our meditation comes on Scripture. It is as that it's meditated, thought about, and empowered by the Holy Spirit that it seeps down into the affections and then works itself out in our will and in our lives. So again, obedience is the ultimate end of meditation. And that's attached to the idea of hearing in the Old Testament. When you think in the Old Testament and of a Jew, when they would say, "Did you hear?" they're not saying, "Did you physically hear the words?" They're saying, "Did you hear with understanding and with a responsive heart?" Hearing in the idea of a Jew necessitated obedience to what was heard. We ask God to help us hear. We're saying, not just give me intellectual understanding, but give me a heart that is submissive to the Word, that is submissive to You, that is yielding to what is received. Deuteronomy 5:1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." That's an unbroken chain. Well, let me just note quickly. I know I say that, but I mean it. And I'm just going to mention this, and we'll move on to mysticism next week. But let me just wrap it up here with a few things. There are a variety of things that go and work against us in this, of course, in meditation. We have the world, in fact, and we're all very familiar with that. There's endless ways. Trish and I have this discussion all the time of how we see our mind so distracted in ways that it never was before. How difficult it is to concentrate on task and how forgetful over little things. Why? And no doubt a major influence of that is because of the media and the internet, the endless ding and ring and emails and text and news stories and weather alerts and funny YouTube shorts, which are from the devil. I'm sure, because you can get lost in a loop. But there's a variety of ways in which this world has conditioned us, and this isn't any deep insight. Even the secular world understands this. Our minds to be distracted and to lose the inability to think, to hold a thought with any sustained attention, with any sustained depth, and we flight around. You know, film has been reflected by this, in which you used to have long scenes drawn out. Now when people watch that, they just like, you know, move on. It's like only so many seconds, one scene to the next, cut to this, cut to this, cut to this, cut to that. And that's how many of us live life in our mind. We're inwardly chaotic. Why? Because of a lack of meditation, a lack of removing ourselves from those things that are conditioning us, not for the good of our soul, but for the dearth of our spiritual good and life. And so we just want to be aware of that. We live in a culture in which immediate gratification and immediate results are the expectation. But spiritual life doesn't work like that. Meditation doesn't work like that. It takes time. It takes effort. It's met with frustration, resistance, not only from the world, the difficulties, but also from our own flesh as well, our own indwelling sin, the corruption that remains in us that is so easily attached to not only worthless things and evil things, but even to, and this is probably the worst, vain and meaningless things, trivial things, superficial things. We have to fight against that. And it really then plays into the very idea of sin. What does sin do? Sin offers an immediate pleasure. Righteousness requires the act of faith and of work and of denial. And so it is in the culture that we live. There's an endless stream of that. And of course, we have the devil. Of course, we have Satan who opposes the people of God. And at every point and at every time where there is progress made in the soul of one of the children of God, he has his determined effort with all of his minions and his evil kingdom to distract them and to ruin and impede that work so they will not grow and attain anymore. But we have the Spirit of God, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. Three quick exhortations, and I won't belabor them. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. It's impractical. If you're going to meditate and to begin to take hold of these things, one, you have to make time for it. You have to make time. You have to make choices. I have to make choices. Time is a zero-sum game. Whatever time you spend here, you're taking away from something over there. Right? You don't add time anywhere. You have to make choices with your time. You have to make choices with your phone, with your computer, with your life. You have to make choices. And those choices need to be made if you are pursuing Christ and wanting to grow in this area of meditation, to not do something so that you can do this one thing, which is the most important. And that is to spend time to meditate on God's word. Secondly, I mentioned quickly, you must seek the best place for it. You must seek the best place. Well, that's hard for some, it's easier for others, but in whatever your circumstances are, you need to find the best place that you can to be as alone as you can with the least amount of distractions as possible so that you can be alone with God, to remove those things that would detract and distract from meditation, from thinking, from ruminating, from rolling over, from chewing the cud of God's word. And you have to find a place, wherever that is, however you find it, and if it's a different place at different times, you have to find it so that you can do the best you can to be alone with the word of God. And you must prepare your heart by prayer. You must prepare your heart. And of course, meditation and prayer go together. They interweave with each other like a dance. They interpenetrate in each other in a sense. Though they're distinct, they go together. Meditation leads to prayer. Prayer leads to meditation. Prayer on the Word of God is meditating on the Word of God as you're communing and talking to Him about what He has said to you. And we are in His presence there. You should have an open Bible. And biblical meditation is fueled by biblical memorization as well. Memorizing scripture is no magic to spiritual growth. You could memorize the whole Bible and not grow one iota spiritually. What memorization does is it puts it in your mind for you to think about later. It brings the word and the truth of God to your mind so that you can consider it and apply it to your life in a variety of circumstances. It brings it into your brain so that as you're laying there at night, the word of God can come in and you can think about it, you can consider it, you can talk to him about it. But memorization is an important part as well. We're going to end with this word and then we'll have the men come forward. The best way to summarize this, and I do want to end with this word, is from William Bridge, again from the 17th century. He says these words, concluding a short work on meditation. To conclude all this, he says, holy meditation is a very great friend of godliness. Sweet, private meditation is a necessary friend to an outward holy life. Now then, if you desire that holiness is advanced in your life, that you may be as godly now in your thoughts as ever you have been ungodly, that God may take nothing unkindly from you, that is, by discipline, that you may have a constant relief against affliction, both inward and outward, that you may be sustained by God, that your hearts may be subdued unto God, and that God may blanket you with his love, and that you may be very godly, and that you may be allowed to explore the secrets of God and not stand at the door of knowledge only, and that you may never lose a precious hour, but redeem time while you can, see that you tend diligently to the work of meditation. And you that neglected it so long, do not be ashamed to begin it at last. How gracious is God that as much as we have ignored him, the minute we turn back to him, he receives us as a loving father into his mercy, into his grace, to grow us and to feed us on the glorious truths of his word. So let me pray, and then the men will come forward and we'll remember Christ in the table. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we each hear and know of what your word says about godliness and righteousness and the glories that are there in your word of you as you revealed them and of the discipline and the need on our part to meditate. And yet, Lord, we know our weakness. We each know our failure. We each know the struggle that it is and the frustrations that we often give into or the distractions of this world. We ask you to forgive us, to be merciful to us, to not hold these things against us, but by your grace, and as you so often do, in mercy, turn our hearts back to your word. Produce in us and work in us the will and the desire and affection to put in the work, to drink deeply from your word and to drink deeply from Christ and to eat of the bread of life and to drink from that endless fountain within us by the Spirit of God who has unfolded to us the glories of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, and help us to encourage one another to that end, and help us even now as we take this table to consider our wonderful Savior to whom it points. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.